Our Old Testament lesson this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 42. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 765. Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth." Amen.
As you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, we actually will be considering verses 16 to 34. The reading will be 16 to 23. Before we read the word, let us go to God again and ask for the Spirit's help, the Spirit's illumination. Father in heaven, we bow down before you, as Michael has so ably led us in his prayer and the reading of that passage in Isaiah. Father, we fall down before you. And we know and we recognize with humility before the reading of your holy word that we are like grass, and that our glory, our so-called glory, is like the flowers of the field that wither and die, but that your word stands forever. And so we pray to be careful, that I would be careful in my words, the hearer would be careful in their listening, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable through Jesus Christ in your sight, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Rock, the one to whom we run, the one upon whom we are utterly dependent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word, it is the very mind of God in print. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's exciting in God's providence that we are at this particular text, because many of you know that, Lord willing, in a short 5 days, 10 of us, a team of 10 from this church will be in Athens, and we will be in the very locale of which we have just read. And Lord willing, by the grace of God, I'll have the privilege of preaching in a church much like this church, a pulpit much like this pulpit, to a people much like you and me, a stone's throw from where Paul preached and reasoned and debated at the Areopagus. It's known in the Roman world would have been Mars Hill. It is a place, a beautiful hill, up which stands the Acropolis, the Parthenon. If you were to stand just below this church, the first Greek evangelical church, across the street is the Temple of Zeus. It's really an amazing picture. Literally, if you had your camera with you and you stood in the ruins of the Temple of Zeus, you could get part of the Temple of Zeus, the Greek evangelical church across the street, and in the background, Mars Hill, and there the Parthenon. So it's really very amazing. When Paul was there, he was waiting in our, so we've been making our way through expositionally, he's waiting on Silas and Timothy. He, in a sense, got there and realized that there was a lot more to be reckoned with, and perhaps he realized, and he sent immediately for Silas and Timothy. As he's there waiting and looking around and he sees these idols, it's an interesting emotion that he felt. Well, and if for lack of a better word, we're going to harp on that emotion this morning. But on the one hand, he felt this anger, a righteous anger within him that welled up inside of him. And it was because of the holiness of God. He didn't like what he saw. But on the other hand, or we might say on the other side of the same coin, there was this emotion of sadness that his heart went out to these people who so much wanted to understand life. They wanted to understand what was the meaning of life and the purpose of life. And so he, in this desire that led to a pain and a hurt for them, knew that he possessed life. He had what they were groping for, what they desired to have. Now, when we're in Athens, again, Lord willing, in the coming week, we won't be in the same Athens that Paul knew. But let me say this, neither was Paul in the Athens that you might conjure up in your mind. Paul wasn't in the Athens of 5th century B.C., which was really the golden age of Greek history and Greek civilization. That was the time period, their glory years, but then came Sparta, a wretched, disheartening 27-year war that really left them. They would never be the same. In the 3rd century, they were conquered by the Macedonians. In the 2nd century, conquered by the Empire of Rome. And so, but still, I mean, don't get the wrong idea, because we like to say Athens was still Athens. Even today, 2,000 years later, you know, oh, you're going to Athens. You know, oh, it's a mission trip. Oh, that's one of our focus areas. Athens. I spoke to my brother-in-law this week who had been on a trip to Athens, and he was telling me about the hill and the looking down over all the light. And so there's this mystique in a sense of this, oh, well, Athens, you know, Athens is Athens. Renowned for politics, culture, religion, philosophy, architecture, Plato, Aristotle. Did you know that Athens is called the cradle of Western civilization? Athens was the birthplace of democracy. Athens was the birthplace of the theater, music, medicine, ethics. But it wasn't what, again, we might think of as Athens in the glory years. There's a New Zealand Bible teacher, commentator, Ian Blakelock, and he says, in Paul's day, Athens was in the late afternoon of her glory. Now, if I were to say to you that Athens is still Athens, that's what I would put before you, that Paul was always Paul. You know, as he's looking around, and some may throw the term on him at that particular moment, he was sort of playing the tourist. I don't know how far one wants to go with that, but still, he's looking around, he sees the idols, and Paul, in the same way that Athens is always Athens, Paul is always Paul. He's always the apostle. He's always the evangelist. His heart is always beating for the gospel. He's always seeing those that are lost before him. And so his heart is burning within him. Might venture a guess that Paul had not seen the likes of darkness that he saw in Athens. The lostness and this groping, as we mentioned, for truth and meaning and purpose. In verse 16, you'll notice it says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Athens again. Let me go back. Athens, with all of its military might, all of its culture, all of its intellectualism, all of these colonies that were or belonged to Athens throughout the Mediterranean, this power, this culture, Paul saw blindness. He saw brokenness. He saw sadness. He saw a lack of contentment. Paul saw these things, this lack of peace, because he had the Word of God. He knew in his heart, as we understand, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so there's this man, this missionary and evangelist, and he sees what he sees because he has the eyes of Jesus. He looks with compassion. He has the heart of God. He has the perspective and the attitude and the outlook that God had. And so, therefore, his spirit was provoked within him. That's the word. That's the emotion I'd have us focus on for a while, because it carries this meaning of a sharp disagreement. Now, our first thought is a sharp disagreement, obviously, yeah, with what he saw and what was within in him. But might I suggest to you a sharp disagreement even within his own emotions and his heart? This is not right. There's something wrong, like a Christian feels in a movie when four-letter words are being thrown everywhere, and you're sitting there, and maybe even some discomfort. I can't even tell you the name exactly of the movie. I just know of it. The Wolf on Wall Street, is that it? Where they one of my daughters was reading and told me they had actually intentionally tried to use one four-letter word more times than any other movie. Three times a minute is the average. And I've heard of a number of Christians that walked out. You know, when I'm at an Ole Miss game, and it doesn't matter if it's football, basketball, baseball of late, you can see that when watching on TV in the last weeks, where you see that some great play and you're excited for your team, and then in the distance you hear this cheer, as many of you are aware, that's called Hottie Toddy. And when you're there and you're a Christian and you're, let's just use football as the example, because there you have, you know, 50, 60, 65 for us, 1,000 people. I know you're used to 90 and 100, but still 65, 70,000 people. And you're so in the minority of 50,000 people. As I've counted up, I think nine of the Ten Commandments are broken in the one year. So there's this sense of that's not right. There's something within the Christian's heart that this doesn't fit. It creates this sharp disagreement within me. So not only a righteous anger wells up inside, but also an emotion of sadness, really. As one is able, by the grace of God, to see the blindness and the lostness, it's really a very complex emotion, because it's both and. It's anger and sadness linked together. And so the prayer, as we make application to this emotion, is more or less, God, I'm not afraid. You know, God, give me the eyes to see the idols, but don't let me lose a broken heart. Please open my eyes to what is in sharp disagreement to your holiness, and don't let me become callous so that I no longer care. My conscience is no longer stoked by what I'm hearing. You know, we can and we should possess this emotion. We can, by the grace of God, see the world as He sees it. I once read a definition of wisdom, and wisdom is seeing the world the way that God sees it. And so you might think of a friend and one who is very refined and very cultured, and this isn't judgmentalism. It is making a judgment. I mean, you see the person and you know that you see the culture, you see their refinement. But you also, because of the Word of God and the gospel in your heart and the eyes of Jesus, that kind of compassion and love, you can see the brokenness and the sadness and the hurt and the emptiness. And so it wells up within you this complex emotion that you're angry on the one hand. It's not a hateful anger. You don't hate the person. It's a righteous anger, but also a sadness and a hurt for them. Maybe another friend that you know loves the world. Again, who would be the first to throw a stone to say, you know, well, they love the world. Well, you know, but you just know about them that the world seems to be their God. And so it creates within you this something, this sharp disagreement within you. There's a righteous anger toward that, but also a feeling of hurt for their blindness and their lack of contentment, really, in a world in which they're striving to find their contentment. They're like the Athenians. They're groping for meaning in life. And here you possess the very meaning of life, what they so desperately want. I'll tell you, before we move on, it certainly says something about knowing the idols in your culture and not being afraid to list, perhaps a good exercise in the quietness of your time alone with the Lord, because you want to pray for Montgomery. And so you want to say, God, reveal to me the top 10 idols of the culture in which I live, and please open my eyes and break my heart over the blindness and the sadness and the lack of contentment. What would you list? You know, we might put sports, you know, we can say football and things like that, but it could be social, can be wealth. You know, a lot of times the idols within our culture is a desire to be accepted, a fear that I'm not going to be accepted, a fear of rejection, a fear that I'm not going to be like everyone else. Perfectionism. Perfectionism can cause depression, really. It can bring anyone down. But it also can be family. It can be our own children. Success. The arts. Let me give you a definition that Tim Keller gives of an idol. I know the first part, though it's a strong, I tell you now, it's a pointed definition of idolatry. But it's what he adds at the end. First, he says, an idol is promoting created things, goals, relationships, pursuits into absolute and ultimate values, and then replacing God with them. Now, we know that. I think the list he gives in itself is convicting. Things, goals, relationships, pursuits, replacing them, replacing God with them. Here's what he adds. Or worshiping God in accordance with them. Worshiping God right alongside these idols, these pet idols with which I want to hold so dear to my heart. Hard to let go. I know it's hard to cut, loose. We see this passion, this heart. Secondly, you know, if Paul were only angered, he would have just, you know, wiped his hands clean of the filth of it all. You know, he would have been disgusted by it. Maybe worse, we'd say, he would have just preached a hellfire and brimstone sermon and come down on them and basically preached damnation for all the Athenians. But he doesn't do that. Listen, in verse 22 again, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Do you hear what I hear? The gentleness of his speech, the civility of his debate, the compassion that you find within his preaching. It's almost as if he's complimentary. You think, "Paul, what, you know, you're so provoked, and how is it that you're able to be seemingly complimentary?" But Derek Thomas suggests that this ignorance and idolatry and rejection of God move Paul to tears. But it's not just the mercy and the compassion. He is outraged. I mean, he even goes so far, verses 29 and 30, to call these sophisticated intellectuals ignorant. Can you imagine? I mean, you talk about an insult. Look at verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And it's like you can just see him sliding the knife in. The times of ignorance God overlooked. He's not wowed by their sophistication. He even goes on in verse 31 to talk about judgment, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. It's the holiness of God that causes Paul to sense this anger at the rebellion, a righteous anger at the rebellion that he sees. But it's the love of God that allows him to see that these individuals are slaves to their ignorance. They're slaves to the idolatry and their sin, their darkness. And so therefore, Paul has compassion. We said last week that we were to be a Berean church and pray that God would make us such. And so it is this morning that God would grant us, again by His grace, such emotion within our hearts, this complex emotion, so that this defines our preaching. It defines our fellowship. It defines our outreach. It defines our prayer life. In fact, I would suggest the way to learn such an emotion is via prayer, where you struggle and you cry out and you desire to have this that God would grant us. Because we must have both, because if it's all authority, then that's the way we're going to look. Authority and no warmth. But if it's all compassion and no authority, then there'll be no backbone for what we know to be true. The holiness of God, the love of God, sets us up for the gospel so that we see in ourselves hopeless sinners and yet loved children. And that's what compels this man to such brilliance in his testimony in Athens. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, the devout persons in the marketplace who happened to be there. Luke mentions too the Epicureans. They were those who followed Epicurus. They were materialists. They didn't really believe in gods. And even if there were gods, then they didn't really care about mortals. And so everything was by chance. And so they just lived for today. They live for life. Their mantra might be enjoy life. Stoics, as you might imagine, you know, one who is stoic sees it more as fatalism and submission, pain. And so, whereas the Epicurean, their mantra is enjoy life, the Stoics would be more like, we are here to endure life. I would even elaborate on them for any minute or two at all, because I want to make the point, Paul could care less, really. He cares about them. He cares about their heart. It doesn't matter to him of what camp they fall. In fact, he, as much as we have Paul on a pedestal, he's no match for these philosophers and these intellectuals. They call him a babbler, and that word actually means like a bird pecking up little pieces of grain. It's like nothing. He's trivial. He makes no sense. There's no meaning to what he says. But come to the Areopagus, because we'd like to hear more. That's what's interesting about these. But they want to hear anything new. We've already read verses 18 to 20. That's where he talks about these, you know, come, we did strange things to our ears. We wish to know more. But again, let me say that it doesn't matter to him whether they're followers of Epicurus or they're Stoics or whether they're interested or disinterested. Here's how a man preaches without the fear of man within the congregation, because it's no matter whether the person is kind or threatening or whether the person is sophisticated or uneducated or cultured or unrefined, because the preacher sees one who is sad and one who's broken and one who's in need, and one who's not content without Jesus Christ. Apart from the gospel, apart from the redeeming work of the brokenness that resides within me. And that comes with compassion. Mark 6:34, when he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Luke 7:12-13, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She lost her son and her husband. And considerable crowd in the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." So please, as you imagine in your minds and you picture the Acropolis and Mars Hill and these things where Paul is preaching, please include compassion and authority before the elite of the elite, and his saying to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive," this is verse 22, "that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along, I observed the object of your worship, found the altar to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." And boy, proclaim, does he? It's as if he had no fear. There was no intimidation. I've already mentioned he's not wowed by their sophistication. He's not wowed by their philosophical defense of various things. Even he himself, it's not a necessary, and I know this could be a poster child text for certain kinds of apologetics, defending the faith. But here, the way I personally see is it's more a proclamation of the truth. Take it or leave it. Here's the gospel. Here's the God of creation. It's a defense within itself. The Bible stands alone. It is what it is. In verse 24, he's the creator God. In verse 25, I'm dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon me. Verse 26, this God is the Lord of all history. In verse 27, he desires a relationship. He desires fellowship with us. Verse 29, we cannot, must not worship him with carved images. And then 30 and 31 again, he will return to judge. And if you'll notice, A, B, C, and D under Roman numeral 3 is a outline that I took from Wiersbe. I like the alliteration for one thing, but it's very good. The greatness of God, the Creator in verse 24, the goodness of God in 25, the government of God in 26 to 29, and then the grace of God in 30 to 34. And it's what we said in the salutation. That every person who enters the doors of this church would be, by the grace of God, overwhelmed by the greatness of God, smitten by His goodness, prostrate before His sovereignty, and drawn into Him, into His heart, by His grace. Elaborate quickly, but the greatness of God as being the Creator, again, Paul's not out to prove the validity of the Word. He's not expounding and saying, here are five reasons of evidence that you must believe as I believe. Again, he's not even trying to prove the existence of God. He says it as it is. In the beginning, God. It's his presupposition. God is God. He's not distant. And when I preach to you this truth, it is truth, no matter what you think, whether you admit it or not, it is true. He is God. You are without excuse. He is clearly seen. He can't divorce himself from his creation. He's not trapped by his creation. He is so great. Your temples cannot contain him, but he's not so great in the sense that he doesn't condescend and know every single minute detail and need in your heart this very morning. Derek Thomas provides a modern day illustration. If Paul were to walk through our universities like he does Athens, men and women of the university, I see that in every way you're very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess and posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching of your hearts, I perceive that in your heart is yet another altar. An altar to an unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you now. His goodness in 25, that he served not by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Are you tempted to have pride in your service to God? Well, don't, because it's not you serving God, it's God serving you. Oh, I don't like that. That cuts against. I don't know that I want to think of God that way as serving me. Oh, get over it. Because that's why you're even here today and why you're saved, because He served you. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and offer His life a ransom for you and me. We sing a hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. James talks about all good and perfect gifts come from Him. Matthew 5, Jesus says He gives life and sustains life. In Romans 2, it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. You see, not only is God there, and you know it, but you are dependent upon Him, and you know that. You know how I know you know that? God made you that way. To be dependent upon Him. His government, His rule. He says, 26, that He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, verse 27, and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. I love this. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. Not only are you dependent, but He's not very far. He's right there. He actually, in 28, is quoting a Stoic poet. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." I taught again the salutation when we were saying, you know, for whatever reason you've walked through the doors of the church, whatever, there may be 400 different reasons why someone has entered the church today. I don't know. I mean, and perhaps we go so far, there may be some who have atheistic views. They don't believe that God is there. And you know that wall which you place there in your life does not discredit the fact that He is there. If one progresses to agnosticism and says, you know, there is a God, but I don't believe He cares about me. And it might be that you think that way because of pain and because of hurt and struggle in your life, and I hurt for you, but He's there. He is closer than you imagine that He is. It's very clear that God exists and that without a relationship with Him, there's no peace. It's very clear that each one of us has a God-shaped void within us. And whatever wall you're erect, it doesn't matter. Whatever, if ever you say, God is not there, God is not there, God is not there, it's you're replacing the truth of God with a lie, and He with compassion comes to you and says, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. That's patience. That's long-suffering. We are without hope. Without Him, this grace of God, your Savior. The message of Paul is simple and yet provoking. He's the God of all grace. For centuries He's been patient with you and your children. This is what Paul is preaching to them. It's not that you're not guilty because you are, but it's because God is merciful, because God has withheld His divine wrath. He sent a Savior to put upon Him all your sins, every last one of them, past, present, and future, and cause all men to repent, turn to this one. He raised Him to life on the third day. It only proves He's coming back. And so might I give you one word, applications quickly. One is compassion. To ask Jesus, to ask God, say, give me the compassion of Jesus, that I might see the world as you see it and see beyond all the technology, you know, the smartphones and all these things that we want to get lost in. Help me to see beyond that and have the compassion of no one less than Jesus Christ, so that I'm then motivated to obey, motivated to reach out and to serve and to lay down my life and to do the things the church, for example, tells me and preaches to me, not out of obligation so much as His compassion on you. Because of the love of Abba, the love of my dad, my Father in heaven, perspective, well, God, give me perspective on all of life so I can see beyond these things to these individuals who are so self-indulgent, and I might pray for them to have a relationship with the one they long for, this unknown God. Provocation is simply to pray, verse 16, into my heart that the Spirit would provoke within me. That word, I didn't elaborate earlier as much, but grieved, irritated, exasperated, enraged, jealous. Actually asking God, as you look at the culture in which we live, and say, give me that emotion. Link it with brokenness and sadness and hurt. And then lastly, believe. Believe that you can and do make a difference. That you go out, as I read about an author who is in Dothan, England, not Alabama, and they were in a coffee shop, this woman author, and she the smell came around the room, and she said, she asked the waiter, what is the smell? And he said, oh, at 4:30, we have a perfume factory, and the factory workers are let out, they're off at 4:30, and the smell just pervades the town. And so, that's us believing that when we leave here and leave our time with God, when we leave our Sunday school, leave our small group, leave any kind of worship before Him, there's a certain smell that makes a difference in the lives of others. You know, you're not 200,000 in Montgomery and I think 375 throughout the entire. You can't get 200,000 people in this room. You're not going to get 20. You can't get 2,000 people in this room. But you can get 1,400 people out in the surrounding areas that smell like Jesus and make a difference one person at a time. Such a privilege to stand here, and I don't know a greater privilege. We need to get to the baptism. But I want you. I go to General Assembly. And I tell you, your ministers and your elders know we are so blessed. You are so loving. I spend the entire week meeting with other ministers. I go to business too, but I meet with these ministers who are hurting. They just hurt, and we don't have that. I mean, we're so to stand here is such a privilege to preach to you the one true living God and say to you, He is the God of creation. He is the Lord of history. He desires to have a relationship with you. He desires fellowship with you. And He's coming back. Boy, He's been patient, hasn't He? I know He's been patient with me. Oh, He's been so long-suffering with us. If you'll read on the text later today, some mocked and some procrastinated, others believed. And when they genuinely were converted, they moved away from the superstition and they moved into fellowship with the living God. Out of self into another who is love. Out of slavery and into freedom. Out of a damning law and into redeeming grace. Seek the Lord while He may be found. We buried two 90-plus-year-old dear men to this congregation this week and now baptize Lucy, one of the youngest, the spectrum in the church this week. Seek the Lord while He may be found. This is our prayer for Lucy. This very thing that we preached, overwhelmed by His greatness, smitten by His goodness, prostrate before His sovereignty and drawn in by His grace.